Over the past few months, we've considered a biblical perspective on death in our Sunday morning messages. We have seen that God's Word has a lot to say on the subject, sometimes more than we're willing to listen. We've grappled with difficult issues, some deep theological matters that I hope have shed some light and comfort and hope. This morning, I want to address how we treat those who have died. My message is entitled, The Commemoration of Death. Now, I don't have any one particular scripture passage in mind. We're going to look at a number of biblical texts in both Old and New Testaments. But many people, including, I find, a number of Christians, are wondering about how and why we do what we do when a loved one dies. Funeral customs and costs have been called into question and sometimes have been criticized. And I've been asked about whether cremation is a legitimate option for the believer, probably more than any other question on this subject. And I'd like to address that today. There's a little book that we have in our library, and I have found it tremendously helpful in this series. It's called Death, Jesus Made It All Different. Each chapter is written by a different author, and it examines many of the same subjects we've been talking about. It has 20 chapters, and of those 20 chapters, four of them are devoted to the various aspects of how we commemorate those who have died. One of the chapters is entitled Our Strange Ways of Death, and it begins with these words: Something is wrong with the American way of death. What is it? The costliness of funerals, superstition, pagan rites, embalming, cremation, Cadillac hearses and motorcycle escorts, memorial gardens and perpetual care, concrete vaults and stainless steel caskets. No, these are only the symptoms. The real trouble is that even with the current wave of interest in the subject, Americans will not face up to the reality of death. I think the author has a point. That's one reason why I wanted to preach this series, is to, if anything, force us to think about and talk about a very unpleasant subject, but one that we have to face at some point in our lives. And maybe this is why we do what we do regarding funerals and burials. But as Christians who, of all people, ought to have a healthy biblical view on death and the afterlife, we want to know what practices are acceptable, what are not. So the first question to ask is, how appropriate are our customs? You know, customs are strange things. They seem so right when you're using them, but then later on, or maybe another generation looks back and says, why in the world did you do that? Funeral customs are no exception. Consider a few examples. In some areas, it was common for those near death to sleep in a casket so they would know what it was like when the time came. It was a practice in Ireland at one time to remove all the nails from the top of the coffin at the end of the funeral so that the dead would have no difficulty in freeing themselves on the day of the resurrection. Also, the shroud or the winding sheet was often loosened at the feet and the hands lest the tight folds prevent a speedy exit at that moment. In Sweden, a mirror was buried with an unmarried woman so that they might arrange their loosely coiled tresses and be in good appearance when the Lord returned. The married women wore their hair in braids, making the mirror unnecessary for them. An interesting evidence of man's idea that he could carry something with him into the next life was the Russian custom of placing a certificate of good conduct into the hands of the deceased. It was thought that he could present this as a credential to get into heaven. The Romans would bury children who died under the eaves of their homes so that the infant spirit wouldn't wander about. There was a practice in an African nation where after the body was buried, they would put rice on the ground over the gravesite. And an American missionary said, "Why are you doing that? I mean, the dead person can't eat." And the African replied, "Why do you put flowers on graves? They can't smell." So you see how customs, we get so used to doing things, but do we ever ask why? What's the point? Are they really necessary? In some cases, are they even proper? It used to be in the Old Testament and New Testament times that the display of grief at a funeral would show how important or how good a person was. I think more recently they talk about how long the procession is to the cemetery, how many cars, you know, to show you how important somebody was. You find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Amos chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 speak of professional mourners, people who were paid to cry. And they would come and they would cry and they would weep and wail very loudly because they thought that the louder you carried on, the more respect you had for the person who died. In an apocryphal book that was written in between the Testaments, it's called Ecclesiasticus, different than Ecclesiastes, but in that book we read, "My son, shed tears over a dead man and intone the lament to show your own deep grief. Bury his body with due ceremony and do not neglect to honor his grave. Weep bitterly, wail most fervently, observe the mourning the dead man deserves." So the outward expression was showing how we thought of the person, how much we cared for them. You see a similar scene in the New Testament, the life of Jesus, in Mark 5:38. A man named Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter died, and the family had paid mourners to come and to express grief in that way. You know, for the Hebrew people, death was a very traumatic emotional experience. And they had a number of mourning customs that you read about throughout Scripture. You'd hear that they would tear their clothes, their garment. They would tear the right around the neck. They would just make a rip in them. They might wear sackcloth. How many of you heard the word sackcloth? How many of you know what it means? It's kind of like burlap. It's very, very rough, very uncomfortable. You say, why would you wear something that uncomfortable? To remind you that you're not supposed to be happy. It was an expression of, I'm not feeling well emotionally. I'm sad. Sometimes they would sit in a mound of dirt or dust. They would sprinkle ashes or dust on their head, so that they would show outwardly that they were grieving and mourning. Special songs were sometimes written, or poems. We see David doing this when Saul and Jonathan died. Also when his general Abner died. Jeremiah wrote a song of mourning at the untimely death of King Josiah. There's even a book in the Bible called Lamentations, which means funeral songs. Now, that wasn't written over a person. It was Jeremiah writing laments over the fall of the city of Jerusalem. But he did it in such a way that it was like you were in mourning for a departed soul. Oftentimes, they would fast during their time of mourning, which after the burial, they would then have a meal breaking the fast. I wonder if that hasn't kind of trickled down to today, and that's why we have the funeral dinner after the service. Nothing in the Bible talks about potato salad in particular, but you know, we've kind of made that our own custom after the services are done. Now, the Jews were not allowed to adopt the excessive, godless practices of the Gentile nations around them. See, when they would mourn, they would cut themselves. They would offer offerings to the deceased spirit. And God did not allow them to do that. And it does show us that there are appropriate ways for us to show mourning, but don't get carried away and don't necessarily be like the world. Paul tells us in the New Testament, it's okay to mourn, but we mourn as those who have hope. He put it in the negative. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. There should be a difference. So we don't go to extremes. Even in our grief, God should be glorified. Now, even in the ancient days, ceremonies would include burying the corpse to their burial site, although they didn't use coffins. They didn't so much use boxes back then. Usually it would be some kind of a bier. They would wrap the body and then carry it almost like on a pallet to the place where they were to be laid to rest. Lack of a proper burial was seen to be a disgrace to the deceased. And again, that is something that is filtered down even to our own culture. You often hear about, well, they at least deserve a proper burial. That comes from the biblical times. Even corpses of criminals were given decent burials, unless that was the worst kind of crimes. So you can see where some of our customs have come down, even from the biblical world. And for the most part, there's nothing wrong with them. I know that some have been very critical, and we'll get into that a little bit more, especially when we get into the cost. Some have been very critical of the way in which we honor the dead, those loved ones who have died. But most of these customs that we've talked about, there isn't anything intrinsically wrong with them. As long as we are expressing our grief in an honest and open way. Bottling up emotions is a bad idea. And honestly, the funeral service, even though sometimes it's criticized as being pagan, can play an important role in the grieving process. It gives the opportunity for survivors to kind of say a final goodbye here on earth, and it brings about a sense of closure, which is very important in moving on, because the survivors must continue their lives. And I think it's a good thing. I think it's a healthy thing, as long as it fits within your family, within your beliefs, and within your emotional makeup, to be able to express grief. We shouldn't minimize the pain, the trauma that comes when someone close to us dies. We should feel free to express our feelings. I know sometimes Christians are criticized when they are grieving over another saved person who has died. That's somehow a lack of faith. I don't believe that's the case. There's a story of a child who was crying at her grandfather's funeral. And somebody came up to her and said, "Don't cry. Don't you know that he's in heaven?" And she said, "Yeah, I know he's in heaven, but I'm not. I'm here." And that's really what it's about. It's coping with the fact that death has separated that person from us. And remember, that's what death is. It's a separation. For that individual, it's the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body, but there's also the relational separation, where a spouse no longer has their husband or wife, or you lose a son or a daughter, or a brother or sister, or a parent. And that hurts. I don't care how strong your faith is. I don't care how long you've known Christ. That hurts. And it's okay to admit that it hurts, and it's okay to express that hurt. I think many have suffered needlessly because they've been convinced not to express their grief. And we need to be able to do that in a safe environment, in a non-judgmental environment. And in my study, in my understanding, many of the things that we do regarding funeral services and that, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where they are forbidden. And I think that we have a great latitude, we have a great freedom as Christians in how we express our grief. Now, there may come a time where you're in a situation and you just don't feel like grieving. I experienced that a few months ago when my father passed away. My dad was ready to go. He had been ready to go for 40 years. And he didn't suffer in those last days. And we had time as a family to spend together. We were there in those final hours. And I don't think any of us really shed a tear. We were thrilled that he was with the Lord. And that was us. I'm sure some folks might have looked at us and thought we were strange. Well, didn't you love your father? You're not crying. Don't judge anybody by their expression of their grief or even the lack thereof. And don't tell someone, come on, get over it. There is no getting over it. You get through it. You don't get over it. And someone may mourn for months or years. Don't be critical because they do it differently than you. Grief counselors tell us that people who live with unresolved grief develop problems that just can't be solved with tranquilizers or long vacations. We need to have some sense of closure, and a funeral can do that. Now, before we move on, I would like to share something that I read in this book that I thought was just a whole different perspective, a different light on the matter, and I think it's worth sharing. It's the very last chapter of the book. It's entitled Grandma's Funeral, A Painful Postmortem. And the gentleman writes this: her death wasn't a shock, really. We knew it would happen sooner or later. That it happened when it did was not really the disturbing issue. Rather, my disturbance was caused by my own failures in my relationship with her, due largely to that very human trait, putting off until later for the sake of self's ease. We knew she was sick. We discussed visiting her. But Eastern Michigan was so far from Minnesota, it was a good day's drive. And we'd have to sacrifice time needed for studying and work. So we waited, and we called her again, and were cheered by her seeming recovery. Yes, we would be sure to see her that summer. As I stood by the casket, I wondered how sad she must feel that she had not seen us before she died. Oh, yes, she no longer knew that or could feel sad, but somehow, if only. She would surely have wanted to see us, to visit with us. It would have made such a difference to her. But it really makes no difference now, either way. She's dead. What difference could a past visit make now? She no longer knows anything. And yet, we made the long day's trip to see her after she died. She doesn't know it, and it really doesn't matter to her. We remember, but she does not. We know we, quote, sacrificed our time to come, but she does not. We made the long, tedious trip to visit the dead. Why not visit the living? True, even if we had made the visit 2 weeks earlier, it would have made no difference to her now. She's dead. But somehow, that little fact does not seem to ease the feeling of guilt and of remorse. For the point really seems that if we failed her in life, we could have meant so much to her. We could have touched her and her us. We could have brought mental, if not physical, healing. We could have brought joy, if only momentary, to a person. We could have relished the living. Instead, we reverence the dead. The issue here is simple. We loved ourselves, our security, our money, our ease better than we loved her. We sacrifice the very same things to make an appearance at her funeral. Would it have not been infinitely more valuable to have made that sacrifice for the living? Perhaps death can teach us that relating to the living is intrinsically more valuable than mourning the dead. That life manifested in persons, whatever eternal value it also has, must be faced on a here and now basis. It is the present relationships that matter now. Then there was the funeral. Grandmother never had much while she was alive. She worked incredibly long hours, almost to the end. Her home was clean but a crowded trailer, 20 feet by 8, with an old stove that refused to produce anything less than 80 degree heat. Her bed had all the lumps a mattress could safely hold. Her clothes were old. Why did she need new ones? Who would know or see or care? And she never had the $50 to fix her hot water heater that froze during the winter, so she had to heat on the stove all the water she used. But there she lay, snuggled in satin, the soft pink kind that she could never afford to enjoy while she was alive. And the casket, a gleaming, decorated bronze one, shiny and new. When did she last have something so shiny and new to catch her fascinated gaze? 5, 10 years ago? We gave her a lovely, expensive coffin to top off a poverty-stricken existence. We were generous with the money for the tombstone. It indeed cost more than all the last 3 Christmas gifts combined. She was in luxury now, but she's dead and she can't know. She is dead, but perhaps her death has a message for us, the living. Your values, death says, are turned upside down. You defer to the dead, but you despise the living. You donate generously to the dead, but refuse to comfort the living. You eulogize the dead, but you gossip and ruin and hurt those who are alive. You are suddenly concerned with the soul of the departed, but continually forget the spirit of those present. In short, you love the dead and hate the living. Cannot I teach you at least this? It is to the living that you must respond. Let the dead bury the dead. Come, love your family, love your neighbor now. I think that says a lot to many of us in this whole idea of how we deal with, how we treat those who have died. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do for those who have departed. Maybe we should just do more before they get there, when they can still enjoy it and appreciate it. We speak of honoring the deceased with a decent burial. Who are we really honoring then? I wonder sometimes if maybe it isn't more to relieve us of guilt than it is to bring them honor. And that leads to the second question. How advisable is the cost? Now, according to the National Funerals Directors Association, the national average of a cost of a funeral, the most recent I could find was for the year 2014, was just over $7,000. However, when you include cemetery, monument, marker costs, miscellaneous things as obituaries and that, it's between $9,000 and $10,000 for a funeral today. Now, the funeral home industry and funeral directors personally have come under a lot of heavy criticism for taking advantage of people at a most vulnerable time, for exorbitant prices for services and objects such as caskets or urns or headstones. I do know of one funeral director that tried to sell a casket for a man who had died to his family that had box springs. Just think about that for a minute. Okay, that crosses the line. They're obviously not going to feel it. But I have found that those are the exception rather than the rule. Most people in the funeral home business are thoughtful, they're patient, and they want to help the family do what the family wants. And we need to realize that those that are involved in that industry do a lot behind the scenes. I can relate to them a little bit because in my line of work, people think I only work an hour a week. But there's a lot of things that go into that hour a week. And you might only see a funeral director for a short time, but there's a lot of work that goes involved. They have to pick up the body. They have to transport it. There's cleaning the body. There's embalming the body. There's making the body presentable, which sometimes is more challenging than others. They do devote quite a bit of time and expense. Many funeral directors have sacrificially served families that are unable to pay. And maybe only the county health department knows that. Some morticians have a policy of giving free burial services to infants, as well as to men and women in police and fire departments who are killed in the line of duty. We don't hear about those. We just hear the excesses. We hear the horror stories. Now, I'm not saying they're not true. I'm just saying don't think that they're all like that. Joseph Bailey, who buried three sons all before the age of 18, suggests if caskets have become more ornate and expensive, if cemeteries have become more country club-like, if services provided by the funeral director have become increasingly elaborate, it's because we've demanded these things. A funeral can be as simple or as inexpensive as the law allows and the decision maker desires. He goes on to write, "Where law and rules end, we take over. And it is here we have ourselves, not the funeral director, to blame for a show of affluence and ostentation. Why do we do it? What makes us, or so many of us, throw ordinary fiscal caution to the winds when we're planning a funeral for a close relative? On the surface, we want to show our respect and affection to the one who has died. In our gift-oriented, materialistic society, this means spending as much money as possible. Even if we feel that this makes little or no difference to the one who has died, there are the other relatives to consider, friends and neighbors. What will they think?" Economists speak of this motivation as conspicuous consumption. A more subtle motivation in large expenditures for funerals is guilt. Most of us have not been as kind or as considerate and self-giving toward the one who has died as we know we could have been or ought to have been. We didn't take him for the automobile ride last Sunday. We didn't write often enough. We didn't give him that set of golf clubs for Christmas. We never got around to anything more than talk about a wonderful trip to Disneyland. So now we make amends, or at least give our guilt its outlet by an elaborate and expensive funeral arrangement. If living with ourselves becomes easier as a result, if we can find even partial release from our burden of grief and guilt, it's probably money well spent. But let's not blame the funeral director. Now again, some will suggest, you know, you've got to spend a lot of money if you're going to show how much you cared for the person. But don't be led into debt by pleas that this is your last tribute to the loved one. Just remember this: a funeral does not have to be expensive to be meaningful. A simple personalized service can be far more meaningful to the survivors than an elaborate and expensive one. Now, as we've learned this past weekend at our seminar, we can pre-plan our funeral services and decide exactly what we want when the time comes. One author writes, "Our witness can extend beyond our death if in our will we continue our stewardship by insisting that our burial be free of the wasteful extravagance so frequently surrounding the American way of death. Thousands of dollars are spent on flowers that could be channeled to Christian missions. Here is opportunity for your loved one to have another witness even after death, but you must act quickly. This decision must be made in time for your funeral director to notify the newspaper of your desire." Communicate what you want done. And if you don't want a whole bunch of flowers at your funeral, make it known. Tell them you would rather have memorials designated to a church or a mission or some charity. And you see it all the time. In lieu of flowers, give memorials to such and such. Every funeral director will do that if you let it known. And then finally, how acceptable is the practice of cremation? As I mentioned earlier, this is the biggest question I hear from Christians. Is it okay to do it? It's become a very popular alternative to burial for reasons of expense, space, sanitation, even some personal reasons. And I've seen people on both sides of the argument. In fact, in my study, I found more pastors and teachers and scholars come on the side of burial, and if they didn't condemn cremation, they at least looked down on it. But I'm going to respectfully disagree. I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that condemns the practice of cremation. Now, some are against it because of the reasons why some want to be cremated. You know, some want to be cremated and have their ashes spread out over a vast area so that God can't put them back together for Judgment Day, as if that's really a problem. True story. A fellow lived just down the road from my grandparents, and he actually owned land that straddled the West Virginia and Pennsylvania state line. And he wrote in his last will, he wanted to be buried on the state line, on his property. This was a long time ago when you could do this. He wanted half of his body in West Virginia and half in Pennsylvania. Here's his reasoning. If the devil comes for me in one state, I'll go to the other. Okay, those don't hold any water. So if the reasoning behind cremation is to somehow avoid judgment, that's not going to work. Resurrection, we get a new body. God doesn't have to reconstitute the old one. I mean, think about people that have been blown up in explosions and meet their death in a fiery way or have been lost at sea. God is not going to have any problem putting those folks back together again. That's not the point. So I think that's more of an argument from silence than anything else. In fact, cremation really accomplishes in a few hours what nature does to a buried body over many years. They both turn bodies to dust. And the Bible does say, from dust you were taken, and to dust you'll return. That whole ashes to ashes and dust to dust is biblical. And whether you do it over a long extended period of time or just in a short time, I really don't think it matters. So to all those faithful brothers in Christ that preach that cremation is just somehow wrong, I don't see it in Scripture. Now, you might have a problem with it personally, and that's fine. I'm not trying to talk anybody into being cremated. I'm just saying, if you're looking at that and asking the question, how acceptable is it in the eyes of God? I think it's an acceptable option. But it's up to you, it's up to your family, and make sure that you have your wishes known. My own father, I mentioned, had passed away earlier this year. He writes in his book, many people have died without being buried or buried without a coffin. Some have perished at sea. Some have been vaporized in some sort of explosion. Even some who die today in our part of the world will be cremated rather than buried. It matters not. The material that made up the body still returns to the earth from whence it came. So again, if you have a problem with it, don't base it on theological grounds. I don't think there's any basis. It is an acceptable option. Because the Bible is silent on the issue, I don't think we should judge either way. Again, it's a personal preference. And Romans 14 and 15 tells us how to deal with personal preferences. You get convinced in your own mind and you stick to your convictions, but don't judge somebody else who has a different one. And I think that's what we need to do on that issue. Much of my reasoning behind cremation is purely practical. It's a lot less expensive. And I'll just share very briefly something that is very personal. And maybe you wouldn't feel the same way, but it just strikes me. My brother, Ed, was killed in a truck accident. Coming up on 28 years ago. At the time when he died, he lived about 25 miles south of my parents, and he lived about 5 miles north of his in-laws. So both sides of the family were very, very close. And upon his death, he was buried in a cemetery there. But within 2 years, his in-laws moved to Florida, and my mom and dad moved back to West Virginia. There isn't anybody within 80, 90 miles of where he's buried. I've been there once. I'm not sure I could find it again if I had to. And you say, it doesn't matter, he's not really there. I get that. But if you do want to honor his memory, if you do want to give flowers or something, you go quite a ways to do it. And it got me to thinking, wouldn't I rather, if it were my wife, if it were a member of my immediate family, if I could have the remains with me so that if I did move, I'm not leaving him behind. Now, again, that's just personal. It's just a personal thing, but something to think about. And again, the Bible does not specify, so let's not judge. There are alternatives, there are options, and I believe they are acceptable. In conclusion, we realize there's a lot of questions about death that the Bible does not specifically address. It doesn't say anything about organ transplants. It doesn't say anything about whether people should be put on life support or not. It doesn't say anything about cremation or burial at the end. Let's not make these matters of doctrine. Let's not hold other people to our preferences or our opinions. What the Bible does tell us, and tell us very clearly, that it was by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that death itself has been conquered. And we're going to wrap up our series next Sunday with that very theme, the conquest of death. That's the good news. And it was through death that death was conquered. And because it has been conquered, its bitter sting has been removed. And one day we look forward to when it will be totally destroyed. And that is enough. To know that death is not the final word, it is not the end, it is actually a transition for the Christian to a life everlasting in the presence of God. And that is something we ought to celebrate, that is something we ought to remember. And in whatever manner we commemorate the death of a loved one, to God be the glory. We're going to close this morning with hymn number 430. Hymn number 430. Blessed be the tie that binds. But I'd like to sing the fourth verse. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And it's that hope that can carry us through. If you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, there is no hope. So I hope that you know him today. If you don't, if you need to talk to me about it, I'll stay as long as necessary. If you still have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you about them. But just know that if you know Jesus, you can have that peace, you can have that joy, and you can have that hope